Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We bring greetings from the Newland Ecclesia as well. Well, what I'd like to do is just to refresh our minds or encourage one another in some things that I've heard over the last few months. We've had some studies, and some of the things that they highlighted I thought well worthwhile looking at and passing on. So it's not all original material, but the sources. But we thought these things I found helpful and encouraging. So this is to do with faith and the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want to share some encouraging ideas that we glean from the words of Peter and Paul. So first of all, we want to talk about being saved through faith, and that we are in Christ. And in contrast, to link with today, the reading we've had a little while ago, link back to looking at the trials and testings of our faith. And then also I want to look at the coming time of judgment that we will come to and our salvation. So those are some of the three ideas I want to look at briefly this morning. I know there's a number of translations used here, so I'll also be using a number of translations during my talk, and I'll try and tell you which one I'm doing it from. But thinking about faith, well-known words from Paul's letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Or the ESV has got, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So it's a good thing that when we come this morning together to remember Christ and the emblems before us, to think about these things as well. We're saved by God's grace. Variously, ideas can be unmerited favour, or there's mercy, or it's forgiveness. There's favour, if you like. So it's not something that we earn in that sense, as we well know, but it's something that we've certainly been granted. And it's because we believe. Obviously not just a belief saying, "Oh, I've studied it at the academy or university." It's obviously something that you've embraced and that you're actively involved in. It's a working belief, as James portrays to us. And so faith has, as we know, the idea of a belief, a conviction, and a persuasion, and something that we can trust as well, not just an academic exercise. It's a trusting conviction, then, that is revealed in our actions, as James would point out to us. Putting it another way, Paul says, later on in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, "We are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So we share in those promises, what's been promised. It's because we are in Christ. So we've obviously listened to Christ, the gospel, and we've followed his instructions. And so we are in Christ by the gospel. By the truth that we believe, that we've heard preached or read about, and that we're fully convinced of and are following. And so as far as the promises go and our salvation goes, it's not a matter of we're wandering in and out of Christ. We're either in or out. And I thought that was quite an interesting point when one speaker did it. Like, think of it, being in Christ as a big circle of your life. Sometimes we tend to think of it, with the ups and downs of our lives, of our faith, perhaps not as strong, and other times we go up and sometimes out of that circle and in Christ, out of Christ, and what? Rather, think of it as we, the status that we are in Christ. We do have ups and downs while we're in Christ, while we're living. And I thought that was quite an interesting way to look at it. We're only out of Christ if we deliberately choose a way of life which puts us out of Christ. And it's a deliberate choice. It could be by I'll come across a bit later on. We'll come back to that. And about this assurance of being in Christ as a real status and to be encouraged with, we have these words of Paul in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk, a habitual walk, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, to that Spirit of Christ, of God, which is in our minds through that word. We abide by that express will of God and His revealed purpose in our lives. And so, there's no condemnation if we're in Christ. Presuming that we don't walk as a habitual or deliberate choice to walk according to the flesh. And I think that can encourage us, because sometimes we can be down about, oh, I haven't done well today, which might be true, of course. But it doesn't mean to say you'll barely get into the kingdom because of that, perhaps, if you're still in Christ. We may think that we're unworthy because of our sins, or that we keep on slipping in and out, as it were, or that we only get into the kingdom by the skin of our teeth, as it were, which is not an unknown idea to come across now and again. But as I said before, we're in Christ unless we deliberately put ourselves outside of Christ. For example, by expression that we've come across, a bit like what Peter says, or what Paul says actually in 1 Corinthians, if we actually destroy God's spiritual building by what we're doing to the body of Christ. Or if we depart from the faith, or leave the truth, or the ecclesia. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, he talks about those who abandon the true faith, according to Philip's translation. And just a few pages from that reading in Peter, we come to 1 John 2, verse 19. I'll read from NIV. Talk about certain ones who can be termed as antichrists. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So it's like saying they were in the ecclesia, in Christ, status-wise, but by the deliberate choice and their way of life, or whatever teaching, they'd actually gone out, they'd left. So yes, we can have assurance if we're in Christ, and we're only out of Christ if we choose to put ourselves in that situation. And so when we talk about, oh, we have difficulties and we have our ups and downs, we might worry about the temptation and about the trials of our faith. And that's in that reading that we had from 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, we have temptations that are all common to us, and that many of them also that Jesus experienced, except without fault. And we also have trials of our faith. Trials in that 1 Peter chapter 1, it comes from the background, and some of you probably remember, from the idea of testing or assaying the quality of minerals or metal, refining, like of gold or things like that. It's refined, you skim off the dross, and it comes up in all its glory, as it were, and shininess. If you're doing something for your Sunday school, gold's a bit expensive, but you can do it simply with lead or something that shows up, get the dross on it, skim it off, and it's all bright and shiny while it's hot, isn't it? That's an easy way to show that as an illustration to kids. So in Peter, going back to that first chapter of Peter, chapter 1, he's talking then to, in verse 2, those who are the elect, or chosen of God, that simply means, who've been born again by the living word of Christ, as we read in verse 23. Looking at the testing of our faith, the trials, we read from verse 3. I'll read it from the King James Version, and you might have other versions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, or in this hope, we greatly rejoice. For now, for a season if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold or various temptations. But the trial, that's the idea we talk about, the testing or refining, even though that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And just those first few verses, from verse 7, you can look at your translation. I'm going to read it from Phillips. It's a bit more paraphrasing, but sometimes you put things quite well. Interesting. He talks about that joy, and then he goes on to say, or translates it as, though at present you are temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials and temptations. This is no accident. It happens to prove your faith. As you know, even though it is ultimately perishable, must be purified by fire. This proving of your faith is planned to result in praise and honour and glory in the day when Jesus Christ reveals himself. So that gives point and purpose why we do go through difficult times. Besides temptations, we go through situations in life which can be a trial to us. It's testing our faith. Faith isn't revealed unless we respond to it in situations which show that we are of faith. So we come across situations which will test our faith, and will you follow it or not? Is it genuine? Is it true? Does it mean something to you? And so that's the purpose of trial. Even though we tend to say, no, please, we don't really like it, do we? We'd rather not have it. And so this trial then comes from the idea, as I said before, of a goldsmith purifying crude gold by getting rid of the dross. That's exactly what Christ is doing in our lives today. He's trying to see, are we proving ourselves to be truly his disciples or not? He's not doing it just to make us suffer because he likes to see us suffer. Like, you know, some parents are different, aren't they? Some of them do discipline and sometimes can be a bit cruel and vicious. It makes you wonder if a parent's getting something out of it or just letting go, like I might have. Or is it trying to educate them, show them why, and teach them principles? And so it is with trials with us. It is to teach us. It's to perfect our character. And to better fit us to help others around us, all mortals, in the future millennium. In chapter 2, Peter describes the process this way. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so, it's a process. It's under construction to become a wonderful spiritual temple of God. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we are a chosen people to show the excellencies, or I think the margin's got the virtues of God in our lives. So yes, we have our faith. We have the assurance of being in Christ. And yes, we know that we will have trials and testings of that faith. The trials may be of a personal nature to us in our own lives. Or there might even be ecclesial in nature. Think of some of the trials that Paul talked about in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. And you probably, if you've done a study about it, you'll try to summarise some of the difficulties. They had all sorts of things going on there, which must have been a real trial and distress to them all. There was divisions and schisms. There was contentions, and the wisdom of this world's religion society being at variance with the gospel was having its impact as well. And even Paul talked about the misinformed and adverse personal criticism made against them. And so we can think about Peter's words then. No matter what we go through and come across in life, we know we will be tested. And Peter assures us that the troubles in the experiences of the righteous are divinely controlled. They are there to develop and to purify our character. Maybe our anger, our pride, our patience, our compassion, or loyalty to Christ. All those things need to be tested and refined. And I'm sure you can think to yourself when you, it's been a good thing that we do have these things happen to make us think like that. So with this assurance and with the living hope in mind, we are encouraged to be holy in all our manner of living. Taking Philip's again from, he says, so brace up your minds, lest the full weight of your, rest the full hope of your weight, sorry, rest the full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours when Jesus Christ reveals himself. Live as obedient children before God. Don't let your character be moulded by the desires of your ignorant days, but be holy in every department of your lives. For the one who has called you is himself holy. So it gives us motivation when we share the emblems this morning to think about some of those things. Another thing that sometimes we think about is, yes, we know our hope, we've got our days of probation, and we say, oh, there's a time of judgment before we actually be in inherit the promises. And so it's certainly a coming reality, this time of judgment. And that's clear, isn't it? Even though there's not many verses giving much details. But in 2 Corinthians 5:10, those well-known words taken from the ESV, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So yes, that's a coming reality. How much confidence can we have? Or is it one of trepidation and fear? I know somebody who was a sister, quite an elderly sister, but for most of her life she'd been a Roman Catholic. And she couldn't shake away some of the things that she come across from that system. And she was quite fearful of that process. But if she's in Christ, yes, it will be a process to reveal what we are, but not one that in that sense we need to be fearful of and shaking fear and terror. As I said before, we're not, and one speaker recently in Yulina was, from Australia I think it was, he gave a series on the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the last special effort. And one thing he did say, amongst other encouraging things, he looked at, do we know much about the judgment seat of Christ? There's not much actually revealed, is there? There's a very brief statement in our statement of faith, only a phrase almost, but not much else. There's not much details given. There's a lot of inferences of a time of judgment and your works that will be revealed and so forth. But the actual details of that occasion are not very clearly denunciated for us. Probably one source where we do pick up some ideas is from the parables. But you know, parables aren't exactly clear start propositions. You pick up principles and ideas. And just looking at one way how he dealt with, and I thought was quite interesting, was he looked, for example, in Matthew 25. Perhaps if you want to go there, we look at that very briefly, without going into too much detail. Looking at two parables there as an example. We have, for example, in the verses 31 to 46, You have the parable of the sheep and the goats, and how that the people are gathered, are separated. Where am I? I'm on the wrong page almost. Okay, yes, 25:31. And so he gives quite a description there, and he's got the sheep and the goats. In verse 32, he says, "He shall separate them one from another, the goats and the sheep on different sides of him." And then the ones who are saved, says to those on his right hand, "Yeah, come and inherit the kingdom." Then you got, then he says, "Oh, in verse 35, 36, you did this and did that." And then they respond saying, "Where did we do that?" And then he tells them a bit more detail. Then those who are on the left hand side, in verse 41, he says, "Depart from me because of certain things that you've done." And they say to him, "When did we see these situations?" Then he tells them some details. So there you have one sequence, is gathered together, separated, they know the end result. Then their life is reviewed after that, in that sense of what they did right or wrong. Now go to the earlier parable of the talents, in verses 14 to 30, you have a slightly different emphasis. Here's the ones who were given talents in verse 15. And so the man goes away, the master. Then he comes back, verse 19. "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him." And so they go through and say, "What did you do?" etc. And then he tells them what the result is going to be. "Well, you've been good in that. Okay, you're going to have so many cities," or that type of thing. And so it goes through like that. And the worthless servant is actually cast out into outer darkness. So here you have two parables emphasizing different aspects of coming judgment with a slightly different sequence, or could be looked at as a different sequence. One, you have their end is known, then it's reviewed. And before they go into their inheritance. The other one is saying, "Oh, you give them a detailed accounting, as it were, and then they know what their end is." So these parables certainly have a slightly differing sequence of events, or would appear to be that way. And so we might ask the question, well, is a judgment seat merely an event to announce rewards? Or do we have to firstly give a detailed accounting of our actions? Is there a way of perhaps thinking of this as a merging of these different sequences? And so one good suggestion that I thought was quite good, worthy of consideration, is that we are firstly made aware of our destiny, and then our actions are revealed. And this will be educational and humbling, part of our transformation to immortality, before then we go on to receive our reward. So yes, the end result in one sense is known, but the details are looked at, or aspects are revealed or gone through, which would be certainly humbling and be educational to us, and no doubt helpful for our role in the future. That's what you need to think about when you come across judgment and the parables of sin. Think about that, and I thought that was quite interesting to prompt us to look at it more closely. And perhaps one last thing I think I thought we'd like to look at again is, are we worried that our works aren't good enough? You know, we're not good enough. We know we're not good enough. But we almost say that in the sense, well, I won't be there. But I said, if you're in Christ, and we don't deliberately go out of Christ, we will be. And perhaps one interesting quote to look at that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I won't go into that too much detail, but just to refresh your minds. The background is, if you look at the previous chapter, some were saying, "I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos." And so there were schisms and contentions going on amongst them all in chapter 2. And Paul says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 8, I got the wrong verse. Sorry, anyway. he tells them that, well, it doesn't matter who's teaching you, we're all in the same body. Then he comes to chapter 3 and he talks about this building of our work in the truth, particularly as preachers, but it can be, you can stand out to any other activity that we have in the truth as well. So you got the idea of people building. Some of it, when it's tested by fire, it comes out as a grand edifice. Others, some of the building materials just disappear. As verse 13 has got, every man's work, and that could be the, as I said before, the preaching or the other labours in the truth within the ecclesia and so forth. But the end result, the day of time of judgment, will reveal it. So we got that in verse 13, haven't we? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And we could look for our lives, say, yes, we've done some good things, I've been helped this and that. But sometimes others might say, I've made so many trials and everything's turned to custard along the way. I haven't done anything much at all. And so you might be discouraged. In verse 14, we got those words, if any man's work abide, which he have built, thereupon he shall receive a reward. And we might say, oh, okay. What is that getting at? Well, let's go to verse 15, which I think is probably the encouraging part. If any man's work shall be burned, that is, doesn't really survive, he shall suffer loss, but, and I thought that's a good word to take notice of, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So yes, okay, we've been working hard in the truth, perhaps preaching, and we extend that to other activities. Some of it might be have good results, some of it may not. But even if our work doesn't survive, or doesn't prove to be of value in the end, because of for whatever reasons, he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So the warning obviously there is to be careful how we build, isn't it? I mean, that's the general expectation in the end, despite perhaps suffering. And Brother Barling puts it like this, such dangerous and bad building results in a narrow and anguished escape from death. So you got the point, didn't he? Which I hadn't really noticed particularly earlier myself, or perhaps I'd overlooked it. Or another writer puts it, there will be a special blessing for those who build durably. Even for the remainder, salvation is not to be denied, but there will be the inevitable shame and sorrow of having one's faults exposed by the purifying fire of the Lord's presence. So in that sense, there's comfort, isn't it? I think. None of us are really good enough. And at the judgment seat, we will all be in awe of Christ. We will realise our failures and limitations. After all, we have the eminence to understand that by grace are we saved. In such a humble state, which is good for the soul, and we'll be fit instruments for God's use in the future, in such a humble state, we will no doubt be strengthened and encouraged, just like Daniel was. O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. And we'd like to hear similar words, wouldn't we, at the judgment seat of Christ. So yes, by faith we're in Christ. We will be tested. There will be times of trial. We may or may not do great things, but if we're in Christ, we will be saved. And the other exhortation I could read from Paul, if we endure, steadfast, keeping on going, being loyal to Christ, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.